Would you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 23, and this will be our final message from this chapter. And so we'll look at verse 25 to 39 this morning. And so Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 to 39. I've put an outline for you in your bulletin insert if that will help you this morning. But let me start and just make a presumption here, make it known. Tone matters, doesn't it? I'm going to assume you agree with that. The tone of our words matter. The tone of our words, our body language, are as important as the words that we use. Tone is often what people remember when they can't recall our words. Tone is what people comprehend when they don't understand our words. And sadly, our tone can often nullify whatever it is that we have said. Our tone has the ability to send reverse communication from the words that came out of our mouths. Of course, our heart's goal, I would imagine, is that we would ask for God to give us right words with the right tone, with righteous body language. And because of sin and lack of wisdom, it's very hard to come by, isn't it? It's often what we need to ask our God to give us hearts of repentance for. But I bring this up because here we are in chapter 23, and Jesus is the one teaching. Let's imagine for a second, what do you think his tone was with what he says when he gives the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees? He has given hard and harsh and holy words to those who were set against him, who were soon to send him straight to the cross. But we ask the question, wonder what his tone was. Was he angry? Vitriolic? Certainly he was strong. But what I've been delighted to look at and struggled to look at this week and eager to try to talk with you about is the surprise of this chapter. When we come to verse 37, we see that the tone of Jesus is sorrow. He speaks words of hard and holy condemnation for those who are set against him. But he says, oh, Jerusalem, oh, the city of peace. It's not unlike him coming in at the triumphal entry. And in Luke chapter 19, he's on a horse. Everyone's praising him. And he's weeping. So today we look at these last three of the woes. They're hard and they are strong, but I want us to hear how they come from the heart of a Savior who sorrows. And so let me invite you to stand with me, and we'll read verse 25 through verse 39. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we ask you to help us to trust your word, to be exposed of the prospect of our hypocrisy, and to repent and trust in Jesus, our righteousness, to cleanse us from the inside out. This is our prayer this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let me remind you from last Sunday, chapter 23 is not just Jesus blowing his top. I've already said, I think we see in him a posture and a tone of sorrow. But what we did see last week is that this is a very organized, beautiful sermon. There's seven woes. We looked at 1 through 4 last week. Number 4 is right smack in the middle. And scholars would say this chapter has a chiastic structure. So you look and think of the fourth woe, which we looked at last Sunday, was kind of set. It's set in the middle and everything else flows out of it. And the fourth woe is that the scribes and Pharisees, they missed the central thrust of the law, the justice and the mercy and the faithfulness of God. And everything else flowed out of that. And now we come to the fifth woe. I do want to remind you what was one of the takeaways last week is we are not the scribes and Pharisees if we trust in the gospel of Jesus. We can't be. We can be hypocritical like the scribes and the Pharisees, but we are not the scribes and Pharisees, for Christ himself is speaking condemnation and woe to those who are set against his kingdom. If you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus as king, though you struggle with sin, you are not as the ones he is preaching against. But we sure can act like it sometimes, can't we? And so that's kind of the tone I want us to take this morning. So let's look at this fifth woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may be clean. I put this in your outline like this. Woe to you, workaholics or spiritual workaholics who have wrong priorities. You've got to know how hard the scribes and Pharisees worked at keeping the law of God. They gave themselves to it with daily attention and intention. But Jesus says, if you clean the outside of the cup, but you fail to wash out the chunks of food, it will contaminate whatever is next in the cup. And you are just like this. You work so intently at the outside of your lives, but inside you are filthy and you are gross. Now, how would the Pharisees and scribes work on the outside of their lives? I think one way to think of it is that they worked very hard to keep the forms of the law. So let me read you a quote from R.C. Sproul. I think this is helpful. Sproul says, God is not unconcerned with forms. When the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, they cried out to God and he heard them and he set them free. But he didn't simply crush Pharaoh, free the Israelites, and tell them to go wherever they went to enjoy their freedom. God didn't do that. Rather, he declared that he was redeeming them so that they would come out and worship him. And then God gave them detailed instructions, detailed forms that they needed to follow in how he was to be worshiped. So forms are not a bad thing. Many of the things the scribes and Pharisees gave themselves to were in the law of God. The issue is that inside their hearts remained untouched by their external performance, and they remained full of greed and self-indulgence, just like mold growing inside of an unwashed cup. Now, I want you to think with me about how the forms of the law and the connection to the heart was always supposed to be very direct. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel, did they not both bring an offering to God? They went through the form, you could say. God received the offering of Abel, but not Cain, because Cain's heart was not involved to give of faith. We see that in Hebrews 11. They both kept the external form of giving of a first fruit of one kind or another, but God could see into the heart, and one was not clean, and the other gave out of faith. It's never been that the external was supposed to be disconnected to the internal. Think of Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4 about circumcision. Jeremiah says, it's not just about circumcising your body to evidence that you're cut off from the world. You're supposed to have a heart that's cut off from the world. Circumcise your hearts, Jeremiah says. But these scribes and Pharisees, they laboriously fixated on making their outside a nice and shiny object, oblivious to their gross and contaminated interior. I think one of the litmus tests we see hinted at here by Jesus is we read that they were full of greed and self-indulgence. Those who are greedy and love to self-indulge are never satisfied, are they? Ever. What you give yourself to is not satisfying your desire to be righteous. That's what Jesus is saying. It's a good litmus test for any of us to say, do I fixate so much on the outside? If I'm not satisfied in the heart, if I don't see God as my portion, Psalm 16, if he's not my treasure, I might be doing these things with motions disconnected to the heart because I'm not satisfied, but the God who gave his law satisfies. So I think Jesus is hinting at something here. I think there's warning for us who know the struggle to present well on the outside, but to hide sin and destructive behavior internally. I'm going to keep moving, but I want you to begin immediately to say, I'm not the scribe or the Pharisee Jesus is talking to, but I sure can be like them. Are there ways in which you know that there is a gap between your external behavior and what you want others to see and the reality of what is going on inside of your heart? So we go to the sixth woe. It's very similar, not identical, but similar. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. This is interesting. We need some cultural context here. Most graves in this day would not be public plots of land. They'd be private grave sites on someone's personal property. And so annually, around Passover, right at this time of year, people would whitewash the stones of their graves so that when pilgrims would come into Jerusalem for Passover, they would know where the grave was. Because if they walked over it, Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, they would be ritually unclean. And if they walk over a grave at Passover, guess what they don't get to do? Participate in the feasting and the worship at Passover. So this would be an annual thing that would happen. And Jesus says it like this. This is my outline point. Woe to you performance addicts because you fixate on the wrong audience. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees would be the very best at making sure they follow all the detail of whitewashing their tombs, for example, so that everyone would walk around them and not be ritually unclean. But why did they do it? So that others would notice. In fact, we see twice in verse 27 and 28, Jesus says, you do this to be righteous before others. I think Jesus is saying, you're just like the whitewashed tomb. Your whitewashed life announces spiritual deadness within. That's what he's saying. Your whitewashed life, that you do so others will notice you. You scribes and Pharisees might even have people walk around you in a crowd as you walk with your robes and you go in your little group. And they literally will walk around you just like they would walk around the whitewashed tomb on your private property. But you're full of spiritual death within, no matter what it looks like on the outside. Again, we are not the Pharisees in this, but we can sure act like them. Let me ask you, how hard do you work to appear righteous before others? How hard do you work to appear healthy before others? And how consistent is that with what God sees of the inside of your heart? I had a parent that is on the team that I coach text me, and he said something I don't want to be told, and it's not true. I was taking care of his kid, and he said, you're a great man. And I wrote back, and I said, I'm great at hiding the things that are very much not great. Do we present well before others so they will think things about us? And are they anywhere remotely consistent with what God sees of us? And if we say, well, there's a huge gap there. I've got sin. I struggle. Of course, we're going to talk about the gospel before we close, but the question is, what do you do? What can you do about that gap? What can you do to fix it? Right, you might practice talking differently to others. You might practice being more disciplined in the, but all those things someone could point at and say, you're just trying to fix the outside. What you're going to do to fix it is really a question that rises to the surface here. We go to the seventh woe. Woe to you, false pietists who will receive the full penalty. In the first century, Jews were very keen at that time to honor the prophets who'd been martyred for their testimony of the word of God. And so what would happen is they would search out the burial places. And they would find the burial places and they were building monuments. It was just happening around Jerusalem. Who do you think was leading this effort to find the tombs of prophets who died? Well, of course, the pietistic scribes and Pharisees. Who would be standing there to be the presenter at the monument dedication? Well, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus is kind of hinting at something. When you give your speech before the monument dedication of a prophet that died, you like to make sure that everyone knows you are nothing like those who killed the prophets of old. You're more like the prophets of old, for you are faithful in your declaration of the word of God. And Jesus goes straight at them. He says, "You snakes, you're the sons of those who murder the prophets. Do you not think that you'll escape the consequence of hell?" Let me link back to what I said last week. I had a whole little section on deconstruction. One of the things that deconstructionists will say, those of that movement, is that it's hard to believe in a Jesus who would say anyone would have to be eternally punished in hell. But we have it right here from the lips of our Lord. There is eternal consequence to rejecting God, and Jesus is the one who says, "Do you think you'll escape the consequence of hell? You're just like those who killed the prophets." And he said, "You're going to be witnesses against yourself." In fact, I love this. Notice Jesus prophesies that he's going to send apostles out. Do you see that? "You are going to crucify, you're going to flog some of those whom I send," he says. This is the book of Acts hinted at right here. Of course, 3 days from now, who's going to be crucified? But Jesus himself, he says, "You testify against yourself. You're just like your ancestors who killed the prophets." And then he says, "You will receive the full penalty for all the righteous blood that's been shed from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah." Now, what is he saying? It's very simple. The first murder in the Old Testament came in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Abel was murdered by Cain. The last murder, according to the historical books of what would have been the canon of the Old Testament at the time, comes in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20, and it's the murder of Zechariah the priest on the steps of the altar. So Jesus is saying, all the guilt that you know of in the Word of God, you students of the Word of God, from Abel to Zechariah, you are liable for it. You are as guilty, not just in what you're about to do, but for what has all been done before. That's how much guilt is heaped upon you. And Jesus says, "You need to expect divine retribution. All these things will come upon this generation." In fact, we do know that to the Jewish individual, generation's about 40 years. So what's going to happen in AD 70? Rome is going to come and absolutely obliterate Jerusalem. It is going to have carnage and sorrow and suffering and death beyond belief. And we're going to spend a lot of time on that in Matthew chapter 24 over the next 3 weeks, so bring a seatbelt with you. But Jesus is saying destruction is coming. We're not the Pharisees if we believe in Jesus, but we sure can act like them. So let me ask you some more questions. Do you see just how deceived that they are? Here's what their problem is, and I think we can relate to it sometimes. The religious leaders see themselves however they want to be seen. That's terrifying. They see themselves as those who are very much unlike those who killed the prophets, and they're about to kill Jesus, the very word from God. They see themselves however they want to be seen. Try that on for size. Do you struggle with that sometimes? May we not be deluded the way they were deluded and want to see ourselves the way we want to see ourselves. May our reputation be something altogether than just what our deceived imagination can come up with. We need to be in community is one of the application points of this. For where do we see our deception exposed? In relationships with others. We need to have others who love us, who say, "This is what you look like." Lest we all think of ourselves the way we want to think of ourselves, which is the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees in this text. Okay, so we come toward this last section. It's a heavy Tuesday before the cross. And we ask the question, how did Jesus sound when he preached these seven harsh woes to his enemies who would kill him? How did he sound? He wasn't angry. He wasn't harsh. He was sad. This is important, I think. So we go to the last point, the tone of lament. Jesus spoke with sorrow. "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Jesus is grieving at one level for all who are in Jerusalem because he knows what's coming, but he knows they've been deceived by sin. He knows they've been burdened with guilt and shame because that's what the scribes and Pharisees did. They just heap pile of guilt on top of these broken individuals. They had the kingdom shut in their faces, and as a result, many of them who had just shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are going to be shouting, "Crucify him." And Jesus is lamenting. His last words to a crowd of people in his public ministry come in verse 39. We just read it. This is the last thing Jesus says to a crowd in Jerusalem, and he is so intimate, isn't he? I don't know if you know this, but the repetition of the word Jerusalem, it conveys intimacy. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It sounds a lot like Martha, Martha. It sounds a lot like Simon, Simon, or my God, my God. Jesus is grieving. Oh, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her brood. I came to bring you peace, for you're the city of peace. I came to protect you, for you needed protection from the enemy. But woe to you, Jerusalem, because you have killed all whom God has sent. That's hard to understand. We say, wait a minute. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, it's Sodom and Egypt who are guilty for crucifying the Lord. In Revelation 17, it's Babylon who's drunk with the blood of the martyred saints. Jerusalem. Yes, Jerusalem. One commentator says, Jerusalem at its worst represents horribly false religion. Egypt at its worst represents oppressive government. Sodom and Babylon represent the seduction of wealth and sensuality, but at different times and in different ways, all of them represent opposition to the Christ and to his kingdom. And Jesus says, O Jerusalem, city of Shalom, you should have known the things that make for peace. And look what he says. This is no wonder he's grieving. He knows what's coming. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. He's talking to a crowd of people at the temple, and we'll see in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, the disciples are going to walk out of the temple and say, man, check out these great stones on this building. And Jesus is going to say, wait and see, boys, not one of those stones will be left on one another in the very near future. Verse 39, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's interesting, because that's what the crowd said when he came in at the triumphal entry. That's from Psalm 118, verse 26. What is Jesus referring to? It seems that he's saying, you won't see me again until I return for a people who are ready to see me for who I am, who have the heart cleansed, for that is what's required to be a part of my kingdom. Well, then we start to close up before we take the Lord's Supper, and we say, well, how does that happen? How can anyone be ready to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, if none of us can clean our own hearts? Well, because we have a gospel of substitution given to us in the Bible. If we listen to Jesus' words and we take them to heart, then we really need to understand and believe again this morning that external righteousness is not possible to save anyone from their sin. The pursuit of external righteousness and the appearance of righteousness before others will not succeed in making anyone righteous before God, not one. The message of the passage is woe to those who do not find their internal and total righteousness through Jesus who came incarnate and brought the kingdom of heaven down to earth. Woe to those who don't see their need. Woe to those who do not have hearts that are cleansed. Woe to those who will not repent. And so what I thought we'd do to close up is let a former Pharisee speak to us. Paul the Apostle was formerly Saul the Pharisee, and he had a pretty nicely polished external part to his cup. Here's what he says in probably my favorite verses of the New Testament, Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9. He said, oh, that I may gain Christ and not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Paul, the Pharisee, former Pharisee, said, I don't even want to be tempted to think that I can be righteous according to the law. I need the righteousness of God by means of faith in Jesus alone. Sounds a lot like what he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. People of God, the righteousness of God has been given to us who place our faith in Jesus, who can see some of the same tendencies of the Pharisees and scribes in our own lives. Maybe what's needed sometimes is not just another theological treatise where we get the words right. Maybe what's needed sometimes is we see that the gospel that saves us is a gospel that comes with sorrow. The sorrow of our Lord. So let me ask, how badly do you need to consider the sorrowful heart of the one who paid for your sin? Who grieves over sin? In this scene, he grieves over our sin. He grieves over the way sin of others affects us. And he did what's required to save sinners who could never clean the inside of our heart, but who get to live out of faith that God receives us as righteous through Jesus alone. Let me thank God with you for that. Our Father, we ask that we would trust in you today. We'd be thankful for this good news that comes to us through some serious warnings and woes. Would we heed your word today? In Christ we pray. Amen.